The scripture reading for today, we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. It's chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And you will find the passage inside the bulletin as well. So if you are there, hear the Holy Scripture. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now we're studying the Gospel according to Mark. And one of the benefits of studying scripture verse by verse is seeing the context and really seeing the connections between the surrounding passages, so that more and more, as increasingly, you begin to see this one grand picture. As all these pieces are coming together, you see what the author is trying to paint. I think that's the beauty of going verse by verse. For example, this is a passage that we just read. In this passage, when you read this for the first time, or if you have read this passage before, what usually piques the interest of many people is, what is this sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What is this unpardonable, unforgivable sin for which there is no forgiveness? I like to know what that is. And they lift those verses out from this story and just look at it by itself. And that's the trouble. Of course, this issue of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin, this is a serious issue that all Christians must be concerned about. What is this? But to know the answer to that, we must not take it out of context, but look into the context and see what it really means within the wider context of the surrounding passages. So, if you kind of look at the passage, look at the structure of the passage in the way that we read today. What we have here is the first example in the Gospel of Mark of the so-called sandwich structure. The bread, top, bottom, and the meat in between, the sandwich structure. Where the narration begins with one story, but then is interrupted by another story, and then comes back to the original story. So in verses 20 through 21, Jesus, his own family, he comes to seize him because they think he's crazy. But then in verses 22 through 30, Mark breaks off with another story about scribes from Jerusalem claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. And then, verses 31 through 35, Mark returns to Jesus' family, who arrives and calls for Jesus. And then Jesus reinterprets who his real spiritual family is. You see? That's the sandwich structure. But what's the context then? That's the structure. But what about the context? Now, we've been reading the Gospel of Mark for some time. And last week we saw that Jesus, when he called the 12 apostles, he was really rejecting the old ethnic Israel and creating this new spiritual Israel of God. So as Ephesians 2:20 says, Jesus was laying the foundation of the church with himself being the cornerstone, the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. That's what we saw. The foundation of the New Testament phase of the church has been laid. The question today then is this. That's the foundation, the apostles. Who then are the members, the building blocks, the true family of God? Who are the members of God? We have the foundation. That's what today's passage is about. So when you look at this context, in this structure, what Mark is saying is this in a nutshell. When it comes to the new spiritual Israel, it has nothing to do with ancestry or your ethnic identity. Those things belong to the old wineskin that the gospel has come to explode. They cannot contain this new wine of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the new spiritual Israel that Jesus is creating, the singular issue is this. Who is Jesus to you, and how do you relate to him? That's the singular issue. So in our passage, Mark shows us three views of Jesus. Here are the three views. One of his own family, biological family, one of the religious leaders, and one that Jesus asserts about himself. All of which combined, Mark is confronting all of us to ask the question, where do you belong? Who is Jesus to you? And urging us in the end, as a result, to make a decision at once, because there is no time to waste. That's the overview. So as we examine these three responses, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will search your hearts, that you might be convicted, convinced, and comforted by the power of his word. So let's consider these three views about Jesus. First, the view of Jesus, his own family. And that is this, that Jesus is insane. He's gone mad. He's crazy. We see this in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, so all these things going on, they went out to do what? Seize him. That's a very strong word, which means to arrest, to take by force. Why? For they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus has lost it. He's gone crazy. So this was an emergency family intervention. Because they thought Jesus, okay, he left the house some time ago, and now what we hear is something horrific. He's creating all kinds of trouble. He must have lost his mind and bringing shame to our family. This is a shame and honor culture. Jesus probably has lost his earthly father at this point, and he is the eldest son. And to hear that your eldest son is going, he left the family, and what is he doing? He's creating this trouble with the religious establishment. What shame to the family. We can't let this happen. We have to just bring him home. He needs help. That's what they're saying. And no doubt they did this out of love for him, partly. But John 7 indicates that at root, the deeper issue is their unbelief. They did not believe Jesus. Because in John 7, his brothers almost taunt Jesus. Hey Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, the Messiah, then why don't you just go to Judea, the capital of the country, and prove yourself, show yourself to the world. But verse 5 says they said this, not because they believed in him, but because they did not believe in him. They were taunting him. That was sarcasm. Brother, you're not God. You're crazy. They thought he was insane. A psychologically deranged megalomania. To think that you, my brother, you are Messiah, you're out of your mind. And such was the view of those who were closest to Jesus. That's what the family thought about Jesus. And this is essentially the view held by many people today, the so-called the new atheists. They don't just say Christianity is wrong. They go further and say, you know, Christianity is not just wrong, but is irrational, dangerous, and harmful, and therefore it must be destroyed. It must be brought down. Ridicule it, mock it, do whatever you have to bring it down. That's what they say. So if Christianity is wrong, as they claim, then as Oxford professor and evolutionary scientist Richard Dawkins put it in his book, the best-selling book, The God Delusion, the God of the Bible is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. When people hear that, they go, that's a little over the top. That's a bit extreme. I don't believe in Jesus as my Savior, but that's a bit extreme. You know, he may not be the God that he claimed to be, but he is a good teacher. If everyone lived by his teachings, we will be a better place. This will be a better place to live in. People say that. And I would say to that, at least Richard Dawkins is being intellectually consistent with this view. If you say he's not God, but he's a good teacher, you are being intellectually inconsistent. He, Dawkins, is being consistent. Because if you say Jesus wasn't God, but he was a good teacher, he has some good things to say and moral lessons. What you're really saying is this. Some of his ethical teachings were good. Jesus was right about things such as love, forgiveness, mercy, sacrifice, and so forth, all these ethical teachings, but he was wrong about God, sin, heaven and hell, salvation, eternity, and the meaning of life. But other than that, he was a good teacher. Do you see the folly of that? He was right about these few ethical teachings, but in terms of heaven and hell, eternity, salvation, God, meaning of life, he was wrong. And you claim him to be the good teacher. Makes no sense at all. You cannot accept his ethical teachings and reject his identity because his ethical teachings are grounded upon his identity. His identity is what gives life, what's ethical teachings spring from his identity. It's because he is the Son of God, the Creator, that he is able to say those things. So if you are inconsistent and say, not God, but good teacher, ethical teaching is good, then what you're doing is you're trying to cut off the branch on which you are sitting. It's just like that. You cut off the branch, you fall with it. It's a self-defeating folly. It doesn't work. If Jesus was not who he said he was, but he said the sort of things that he said, he couldn't be a good teacher. He would be insane, out of his mind, and you would run away from him. He's a terrible teacher, immoral teacher. So ask yourself, are you being consistent? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is that view consistent? That's the first view of Jesus, that of his own family, and it's a consistent one at least. They don't believe that their brother is God, so they think he's insane, not a good teacher. Terrible teacher, he must be brought home. Here's a second view, held by the scribes, the religious leaders. And it's this, Jesus is demon-possessed. He is satanic. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from where? Jerusalem. So these guys are the top guys. They come from the capital city, the city of God. The official emissaries from Jerusalem. So they come all the way, like some 100 miles away, to investigate this Galilean preacher who's stirring up trouble. So Jesus has put himself on the map, and the official guys, the top guys, are coming to investigate him. This is official. And perhaps they thought, you know, what do these third-rate scribes know in Galilee? They don't know, but we are the top guys. We're from Jerusalem. Jesus can fool these guys maybe, but not us, because we are the best of the best. Maybe that's what they were thinking. But what do they find out? After a careful investigation, they couldn't deny that his miracles and his power were real. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't find any holes. It wasn't a hoax. It was real. But they couldn't approve of Jesus either, because back in chapter 3, verse 6, their friends had already made up their minds to destroy him. So their conclusion is this. Well, in that case, then he must be possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. That's their conclusion. It must be that Jesus is a satanic sorcerer specializing in black magic. And that's the official assessment of the scribes from Jerusalem. Jesus is evil. He is of the devil. He is satanic. And that's why he's able to do all these miracles. And that's why this evil imposter must be killed and destroyed. That's the conclusion. And this is very revealing, because this shows that ultimately speaking, faith, neither faith nor unbelief, come as a result of mere proofs and evidence. People say, if only God just showed up and proved himself, then I'll believe. Why doesn't he do that? Of course, then I'll believe. That's what Jesus did before the scribes. He did that. But the scribes didn't believe in him. They refused to believe and ignore the truth so that they can maintain control of life. They're not neutral. They're biased. They do not believe because they will not believe. And because they will not believe, they will justify their unbelief, saying Jesus must be demon-possessed. That's the only explanation. That's revealing about your human mind. Your human mind is not nearly as objective or neutral as you might think. It's not. Don't be naive, because your mind is sinful. Your mind is not neutral. The datum, the facts might be undeniable, inescapable, but your mind will interpret them according to the desires of your hearts. And your heart is desperately sick and wicked. Jeremiah 17:9, it's beyond cure. The mind serves the heart. The heart is bent one way, so that when you observe all these facts, because your heart wants something, your heart will tell the mind, interpret it this way, so that my heart, my ambitions will be justified. That's what it means to be a sinner. That's what sin does. So don't you be naive to think, if I only have the proof, perfect evidence, then I'll believe. Jesus didn't think so. The moment your mind concedes, the facts are right, Jesus is God, then you have a tremendous conflict of interest, because you want to live your life the way you want. You want to maintain the control of your life, but the facts say otherwise. Jesus is king, you must submit to him. So your mind says, well, Jesus can't be God. He shouldn't be God, then I can't be free. See, you have a conflict of interest. You have every motive not to believe this. That's why the scribes accuse Jesus of being satanic, because that's the only way they can account for all the facts, yet still refuse him and even kill him. So what about you? Do you really think that what you need is more proofs? Jesus, come before me, appear, then I'll believe. He did. And that's not how people came to faith. Don't doubt the word of God. Doubt your doubts. That's one thing. People never doubt their doubts. But they doubt what they shouldn't doubt, which is the word of God. This is the second view of Jesus. Those who are supposedly closest to Jesus think he's insane. And those who are supposedly closest to God think he is demon-possessed. He's satanic. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And that's what sin does. Sin is irrational. But lastly, Mark tells us one more view. Jesus' own view of himself. And that is, I am the Lord. Jesus is Lord. We see this in verses 23 to 26. Where Jesus is exposing the absurdity of the logic of these scribes. They say, he called them to him and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. If I am of the devil, as you say, Jesus is saying, then Satan is engaged in this self-destruction. That doesn't make any sense. Because don't you see what I'm doing with all these exorcisms and healings, casting out demons? Verse 27, he clarifies what's really happening. So he exposes the folly of that argument, and now in verse 27, he clarifies what is really happening. He says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord, the mighty one, the stronger man who binds the strong man, Satan. Satan is the god of this age. He is the Lord of this house, so to speak. And I've come here to plunder his goods, to set the captives free. That's what all these healings and exorcisms, casting out demons, are meant to point to. I've come to plunder his house. I am the stronger one. I bind Satan. I take the captives home. That's what Jesus is doing. As Matthew 12:28 says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Who is insane then? It is those who are closest to Jesus who are insane. Those who claim to be closest to God, they were being satanic. That's the opposite. Because Jesus is not insane. He's the one who renews the insanity of our minds. And Jesus is the one who sets us free from that demonization. Because who were demonized? Ephesians 2:1-2. We were dead in our sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're the ones who are dead in sin, following the ways of the world, following Satan. We're the ones who are demonized, didn't know it. And because we are demonized, we call Jesus the Lord demon-possessed. And call him insane. He's gone crazy. He's extremely fanatic. When those words should be turned back to us. So the question is this for you. And this is the moment. We've seen the three views. Which one do you identify with? Where are you? Who really is Jesus? And you can't be confused. And you have to be consistent. Is he insane? A psychologically deranged megalomania. If you really believe that, and that's the consistent view, then pity the rest of us. Because if that's the case, then over 2 billion people in the world are being misled by this crazy man. And we would be the most pathetic people. Pity us. Is Jesus satanic? Then join the likes of Richard Dawkins, the new atheists, and oppose him, destroy him, because all of us then, Christians, are in great danger. We're being misled. Come rescue us. Enlighten us. But if Jesus is the Son of God, the Prince of Glory who came down from heaven to save you, then bow the knee and worship him. Those are the only options, and anything else would be at least inconsistent and at best dishonest. So this is my plea. Revisit your heart, examine your heart, and make that decision at this very moment, because time is running. There is no time. Don't say, I'm going to go home and think about it because, you know, this is my last day of vacation. I'm going back to school on Monday. I'm going back to school and work. I'm going back to school. Work on Monday, and I've got a lot of things to take care of. I'll go home and think about it. That would be insanity, according to Jesus. And I must urge every single one of you to decide at once, because if that's you, if you're still wavering in that, straddling that fence, this is what Jesus says to you. He has words to say to you. Look with me in verse 28. Truly I say to you, so this is a most solemn warning, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What mercy is that? One single sin puts you to hell. Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter. But, Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And Jesus is assuming this is something that you can commit now, while you are alive, not after you die. So this is a terrifying thing. Doesn't the Bible say, you might say, 1 John 1:9, for example, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how can Jesus say, if you commit this sin, there is no forgiveness, ever? What is this sin? What is this eternal sin for which there is no forgiveness and no hope? Mark gives us a clue in verse 30. Why did Jesus give them this warning? Verse 30, for they, the scribes, were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were saying, that's an imperfect tense, meaning they didn't say it once. They kept saying it. They were determined to believe this. They had their mind made up. Nothing was going to convince them otherwise. They couldn't deny his miracles or his power. They were real. This was God's work in Jesus. And yet they're so determined not to believe, to reject. They refuse to call this for what it really is. They call good evil. They call Jesus Satan. Now, am I saying that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is calling Jesus Satan? Just those words? No. What is this unforgivable sin? It's not a slip of tongue, something you can commit by accident. The unforgivable sin is this. The eternal sin for which there is no forgiveness is this ongoing, continual rejection of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. I'll say that again. The eternal sin for which there can be no forgiveness is this ongoing, continual rejection of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that says to you, come to Jesus. Don't you see that you're a sinner? Repent and believe in the gospel. He came down from heaven to save you, to rescue you, not for humanity in general, but for you personally. Can't you see that? That's what the Holy Spirit says, and you continually saying, no, this can't be. That can't be. This can't be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. This is just emotional manipulation by the preacher. Maybe I'm feeling a little sentimental these days, but maybe it's the rain outside. If you're there, you're in great danger, because you might be very close to committing that sin. Ongoing, continual rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Don't you take it for granted. It's not some particular sin, a slip of the tongue that you can commit by accident and wonder, have I committed the sin? What do I do? It's not that. It's deliberate, persistent rebellion, unbelief of the heart, which calls what is good evil, which calls the work of the Holy Spirit, that can't be. That must be the work of something else, demonic. Just psychology. Week after week, you hear the scriptures. You listen to the preaching. You attend Bible studies. You pray. You listen to the Word of God. And from the scriptures, you see the undeniable witness of the Holy Spirit to the work and the person of Jesus Christ. You have heard the gospel a million times before. And yet you're still, some of you are wavering. You don't know, you're not sure. Are you really seeking the truth? Are you really saying, what I lack is the evidence, more evidence, more evidence, more proof, more proof? Do you really think that what you need is more evidence? Are you so naive as to think that your mind is that objective? Are you so confident about the power of your mind so that if it is the truth, even if that truth will kill me, I will take it? You might be sincere, but you will be sincerely mistaken. Being so naive about the sinfulness, the corruption, the depravity of your own heart. Because you're dead. You're dead in your sin. And that's why Jesus says you must be born again. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to you every single day. Are you resisting that work of the Holy Spirit? So many people come to church in order to feel lifted up, uplifted and be affirmed, but in all the wrong ways. When the Word of God pierces their hearts and they're convicted, they'll do anything to shift the blame. When they feel the conviction, they might say, they'll blame the preacher. Maybe somebody told him about me. He must have heard something. That's why he's saying this in front of all these people, to embarrass me. I don't know who you are. If somebody confronts you with your sins, you might say to that person in the face, how dare you say that to me? You're being so judgmental. You don't know the whole story. And you turn around and you say, he doesn't know. He's doing the same thing. And you hardly ever stop to think whether that might be the Holy Spirit convicting you. That just never pops into your head because you want to justify your sin. I don't know who you are. But God does, and this is what he says to you. Hebrews 3:7-8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. So this is my plea every single week. Take heed of this warning. Take it to heart. Wrestle. Pray. But I have to end with something else, because there might be some of you here whose hearts are not that hardened, but whose conscience are so tender and weak that you might be frightened by all this and say, how can I ever come to Jesus with all these besetting sins in my life? And you are afraid to come. There is one very comforting encouragement from the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage, and I don't want you to leave without hearing it. And this is the encouragement. Look with me in verse 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Think about the structure of this passage. The sandwich structure. In the beginning, Jesus' own family comes to seize Jesus, saying he is crazy. Then it's interrupted by another story of the scribes from Jerusalem claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. And now Mark returns to Jesus' family, the first story. See, the outside stories about Jesus' own family, they're the ones trying to bind Jesus. They're trying to seize Jesus and take control. But in the middle story, it is Jesus who binds the strong man, Satan, and frees the captives to adopt the children of Satan as the children of God. Because he says, who are my mother and my brothers? His family think because they have biological ties, they have some claim on Jesus. Jesus says, no, you don't. They're the ones standing outside the house, who is sitting at the feet of Jesus inside the house. It has nothing to do with biological relations. Those who do the will of God. What is the will of God in the context of Mark? Right now, the context isn't sanctification. What is the context? The context is Mark 1:15, what Jesus has told all of us to do. The time is fulfilled and the gospel and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's doing the will of God. When the kingdom of God breaks into this fallen world and Jesus says, I am the Messiah, come to rescue you. This is the gospel, so repent. Lay down your daily doings and believe in the gospel. Come to me. You hear that and you say, yes, Lord, I am the sinner. I come to you. I come to you, I repent of my sins, and I sit at your feet. Teach me. I want to learn your ways. That's doing the will of God. They're the true family of God, the new spiritual Israel. It doesn't matter who you are. You might be a tax collector, an outsider, a leper, a prostitute. You might beat your chest and say, I'm the sinner. How can I dare approach the temple of God? But Jesus says, for you, I have come. You're the one. You're the one. See, Jesus is redefining family of God. This is the new spiritual Israel. If you think you are in just because you grew up in church, you're so used to this church culture, and your parents are very devout, your parents are elders and pastors, doesn't matter, says Jesus. My own family, says Jesus, don't believe. But if you think you are out, for whatever reason, because you're a tax collector, a prostitute, a Gentile sinner. I've sinned again and again and again. Jesus says, take hope. Take hope. Because I've come for you. I know you're not good. If I thought you were, I wouldn't have come. I know you're not good. In fact, you are bad. So very bad, you're beyond hope. And you will never be good enough. I didn't say that wrong. Jesus says you will never be good enough. Because if you could be good, I wouldn't have come. You have no hope. But that's why I've come, not just to help you, but to rescue you completely. I do this 100%, but I bind myself to you. I unite myself to you so that you become in me, I become in you. We become one. By yourself, you have no hope. You can do nothing. That's why I bind myself to you. How do you do that to me? Repent and believe that I am the Lord. When you hear that, if that bothers you, it means that you think you are good. That's why you feel insulted. And you would be insane. Because you're in great danger. And my plea is this. I plead with you if you think that. You need to repent. And really examine your heart. And don't you realize how much God really loves you? While we were still sinners, while you were still a sinner, Christ died on the cross. Not when you said, I'm sorry, is there any other way? While you were still a sinner, when you had no interest in God, thinking that you were good enough, Christ Jesus came and died on the cross. Even as you were thrusting that spear to break his heart, pounding the nails on his hands, he was praying for you. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Don't you realize how much God really loves you? That's why he came. Even when you had no clue. So repent. Believe. But if you are bad, hopelessly bad, and you feel guilty, then this will fall on your ears like sweet rain, doesn't it? Jesus knows I'm bad. That I'm beyond hope. That there is no hope in me. I'm so afraid what if people really see me for who I really am? What if they know this about me? Wouldn't they be disappointed? So you try to cover up. But Jesus says, you don't have to. Because I know who you are. And still I love you. I've come for you. That falls on your ears like a sweet rain. He knows who I am. Still came for me. So let nothing hinder you from coming to Jesus. Give him your sins and he will give you his righteousness. So take hope. That's what the Holy Spirit says to you. And this is what the Holy Spirit always does. He disturbs the complacent and the comfortable. But he comforts the troubled. That's what he does. Are you complacent? Thinking you're okay. I'm doing well. Are you comfortable? Take heed of this warning. But are you troubled? Are you scared? Let the Holy Spirit comfort you. Because he says, that's why Jesus came to you. He's your Lord and Savior. And I pray that as we listen to these words, it wouldn't simply provoke your mind. That it wouldn't simply disturb your mind, but after having been disturbed greatly, may it comfort you. May it comfort you and lead you to the one who so loved us that he gave his Son. Let's all stand together.